Thank you, Sherry. Well, the last few weeks, we've been taking a break from our kind of our ongoing study in the Gospel of Luke. So this morning, we're jumping back into the hashtag Jesus Following the Life of Christ sermon series as we walk through Luke. But I have a question for you. What does greatness look like? Think of someone you would consider to be great. What makes that person great? Think about professional athletes, the players who are at their absolute peak of athletic ability. What makes them great? Is it their speed, their agility, their strength, a combination of the above? What about you? Do you desire to be great at something? I know personally that I wouldn't mind being considered the greatest at something. The passage we're going to look at this morning touches on this very topic of greatness. We do see in Scripture there are a couple occasions where the disciples struggled trying to figure out which one of them would be the best. We get glimpses into certain times where their discipleship was summed up as a competition. It seems like they were trying to win the Disciple of the Year award. It was as if they were competing and keeping score as to who was the greatest. So I'd encourage you to turn to Luke this morning. We're in Luke chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find them under the seats in front of you. It's always good to read God's word together. So Luke chapter 9, we're starting in verse 46. Chapter 9 is a long chapter. We've been on it for a while, but we'll be in verse 46 and following. This is what it says. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "For whoever is not against you is for you." I want to start this morning with the end of the passage. In verse 49, we see that John tells Jesus they saw a man driving out demons in Jesus' name, so they tried to stop him. And they say, why? Because he's not a disciple of Jesus. So this begs the question, why would they do that? And I think part of the answer is in the history of what a disciple was in the first century. In the Jewish faith, the rabbi, and Jesus was a rabbi, was a person whom authority was given in order to preach and teach the Torah, or the Jewish law, which happened to be the first five books of our Bible. Each rabbi would study and teach according to their own interpretation of what they believed the law to say. And therefore, each rabbi would have their own students who would learn from them. And these students, or disciples, would follow their rabbi everywhere. They would listen to every word the rabbi said. They would act and live the way their rabbi acted and lived. They would emulate their rabbi in every aspect of their life. Their ultimate goal was to become a wise and authoritative rabbi themselves one day. Or if that wasn't possible, they would at least become a good Jew by following everything correctly. So following the biblical law was held in high regard, as this meant you were being a good Jew, a good follower of God. So Jesus was a rabbi, and his main disciples were the 12 that he chose to follow him closely. So part of the reason why John tells Jesus that the 12 disciples tried to stop this person from casting out demons in his name is because this person was not a direct disciple of Jesus. Therefore, in their mind, this other person wasn't in the right or had the authority to do this. Only the true disciples of Jesus should be doing things in Jesus' name, so they thought. I don't want to read too much into the passage, but it could be that seeing this other person casting out demons in Jesus' name got the disciples comparing themselves with one another, and even putting their own ministry experiences into play. If you go back and look at the beginning of chapter 9, which we looked at a few weeks ago, we see that Jesus sends out these 12 disciples and gives them power and authority to do what? To cast out demons and to cure diseases. So, perhaps they're struggling with understanding the power and authority Jesus granted to them when he sent them out, and how it compares to watching someone else do things by invoking the name of Jesus. So perhaps everything just started boiling to the surface, so they argued about it. So it could be that the end of this passage contains some insight into why the argument broke out in the first place. John is providing some context for the argument. But isn't Jesus' response just perfect? I love how Jesus responds by saying, "Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you." This simple phrase carries a lot of weight for the disciples. Jesus is cluing them in to the fact that what's coming regarding his death is actually for everyone. He's hinting at the fact that those who can follow Jesus are going to expand beyond the immediate 12. Whoever is not against you is for you. Just before this passage, before verse 46, Jesus tells the disciples he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. The preceding few verses tell of Jesus' second prediction of his coming death. If you look at verse 43 to 45, we read, "While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it." Jesus was soon going to be taken from them, and they wouldn't have his physical presence to follow or to lean on. Their rabbi was going to be gone. They would have to rely on each other as well as other believers. And today we have the privilege of looking back with the entire story in hand to know they would also receive the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know this at this particular time in the narrative. So as the disciples would start to spread the good news of Jesus to the world, they could come back to this simple phrase that whoever was not against them was for them. That statement by Jesus is a good reminder for us too. Sometimes we can get caught up in our own church community or our own church's denomination. This can cause, I think, sometimes a stumbling block between believers because of the strong denominational identity that we hold on to. And this sometimes leads to people looking down at, you know, other denominations or church groups, because we can sometimes think that our own group is the best because we do church the right way, right? However, at the end of the day, the main core views and theology of God is what's important, right? Especially the truth about Jesus found in Scripture. So in a sense, Jesus reminds us today that whoever is not against us is for us, regardless of church denomination, political affiliation, or even football team. Go Niners. We are on the same side since all followers of Christ make up his church. Hey, we're on the same side. So we shouldn't get caught up in all the finer details of how each church functions or get caught up in the trivial matters. So there's some historical context surrounding why the disciples are arguing. But let's take a look at Jesus' response to the argument. In verse 48, you'll see, "Then he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest.'" As we continue this morning, I do want to look at two questions surrounding greatness. So the first question is, what does greatness look like? We see the answer in the latter part of verse 48, right? Jesus said that greatness is being the least. So what does being the least look like? Well, Jesus modeled greatness for us. I think we can all attest to that. Therefore, we can look to Jesus for what being the least looks like. And I'm going to turn to a passage in Philippians to read to you. It's Philippians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, by all means, please do, so you can read along. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to read about 16 verses. And it's a great summary of how Jesus embodies greatness. So this is Paul writing to the church in Philippi. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider each other better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. So that is a picture of greatness, modeled by the very life and acts of Christ. Greatness to the point where it led him to his very death on the cross for all humanity. As Jesus said, greatness is about being the least, thinking of yourself less, putting others before you, making your attitude in both emotion and action form to the attitude of Jesus. This Philippians passage does a great job of summarizing how Jesus surrendered to the Father's will. And therefore, we too need to surrender. We need to surrender to the will and direction of the Holy Spirit. That's what greatness looks like. Why should we surrender? Well, part of the reason why we do this is, as Philippians says, so that we may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Greatness looks like surrender, looks like humility and service. Greatness is obedience to the will of God. It's looking out for the interests of others. It's like love, not the sinful perversions of love. It's Christ-like love. Greatness is being the least. And the second question I want to look at as it regards to greatness is, how can kingdom greatness be found? As most Sunday school answers go, the answer to how greatness can be found in what? Jesus. That's right. Good job, you passed. More specifically, it's found by having an ongoing connection with Jesus In this passage in Luke, Jesus gives the example of welcoming a child. And the child can be seen as representing the powerless and unimportant. Jesus wants his disciples to shift their thinking from pride of self to service of others, to the welcoming of the powerless and unimportant. And in so doing, Jesus says they end up welcoming him. And then Jesus ups the significance of this by stating that he's received as a representative of God. Therefore, if we set aside our pride and serve in Jesus' name, we end up welcoming the Father. And this is all done through Christ as the catalyst. There is connection through Jesus, and Jesus is the path through which connection is made with the Father. And to further express what this connection to Jesus looks like, I want to read to you another passage. This one's in John chapter 15. Again, I would encourage you to turn there so you can read along with me. This will be John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And as I read this, listen for all the language about being connected to Christ and what this means for you. So John chapter 15, this is Jesus talking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be complete in you and that your joy may be complete. Kingdom greatness is found as our life remains connected to the vine, connected to the steadfast love of Jesus. Jesus uses the word remain 11 times in this passage. Our life with Christ is supposed to be constant. And I love how in the Luke passage, we see that Jesus says, you know, if you welcome a child, you welcome me, and then you're welcoming the Father, right? It kind of almost steps up to God the Father. And then in this passage, he says in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Kind of steps down, right? As God loves Jesus, Jesus then loves us as well. So we are to remain connected to Jesus. And we know that Jesus is the standard of what being great looks like. I mean, Jesus is great. Therefore, if we are found to be in Christ, then we sort of automatically receive greatness through him, don't we? Kind of like greatness through association. And we're supposed to remain in Christ. We don't leave. We don't come and go when we feel like it or when it seems convenient. We also see in this passage that there are two types of branches. There are those that are actively bearing good fruit, and there are those who are not bearing fruit at all. All the branches that are not bearing fruit, they're cut off and they're thrown away. Every branch that is bearing fruit gets pruned so that even better fruit gets produced. And this fruit is the very sign of the steadfast connection with Jesus. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. So the fruit is the evidence of a life connected with Jesus. Fruit such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as we read in the book of Galatians. So a life connected with Jesus is how greatness is found. Again, I'm not talking about greatness in the sense of our worldly desires or our sinful pride. I'm talking about true kingdom greatness that is rooted in being the least and is found by remaining in Christ. And the last point I want to make today is that this passage also carries two overarching themes that bookend what Jesus is saying. The first is that the disciples needed to learn how to regard each other. They were arguing about who would be the greatest. It was important for the disciples to realize they were all on a level playing field in God's kingdom. None of them was better than the other. They had yet to regard each other as brothers in Christ as they continued to struggle with trying to be held in higher regard and stature than the others. So they were needing to learn how to regard one another correctly in the kingdom of God. And the second overall theme is that the disciples needed to learn how to regard outsiders. They were rebuking the man who was not a direct disciple of Christ, someone who was outside the clique. But we see in this passage that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he immediately addresses the pride and arrogance they had in their hearts, and he addresses it especially towards the outsider. He cut right to the chase and lets his closest friends know that following him is not about becoming the disciple of the year through showmanship or gaining some type of status, but that through honest humility and service, greatness is found. These two overarching themes apply to us in the sense that we need to make sure we understand how to regard one another in the church. And we also need to make sure we regard those outside our church community correctly. And we do this by remaining in Jesus, as discussed in John chapter 15, and by matching our attitude to his, as discussed in Philippians chapter 2. I know it was a short and quick sermon this morning, but I hope that you would take the word this week, that you would reflect on these passages that we looked at. You'll see on the handout that I gave you the verses that I read. And I would encourage you to read through them this week, study them, and really challenge and ask the Holy Spirit how we ourselves can better, you know, stay connected to him and can, you know, live a life that follows and models Jesus so that our attitude and our emotion and our actions are mirrored exactly with that attitude of Christ. So as the band comes up this morning to lead us in one more song as we conclude, would you just pray with me? Father, we gather every week to sing praises to you. We gather every week to listen to your word, to dive in and look at different passages of your scripture. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just continue to lead us and to guide us in the truth. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be satisfied with just looking at your word on Sunday morning for a few minutes. I pray that that wouldn't satisfy us, Father, that we would desire and long to read through the word that you have given us on a daily basis. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would continue to challenge us to do that. We get so distracted with things in life. And so I pray, Spirit, that you would help us set those distractions aside and that we'd spend time meditating on the Word so that we can make sure we're abiding and remaining in Jesus. Father, we do long to bear good fruit for you. And so, Spirit, I pray that you would help us do that. We know that that means you'll have to prune aspects of our lives. And that can sometimes hurt. But we thank you that you discipline and you prune the ones you love. So thank you for your love. Jesus, you are great. God, you are great. And Lord, I just pray that we would follow in your humility and in your service so that we can live a life like you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.